kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
This lesson 19 of our study of Romans, in concluding Paul's discussion of God in Israel, he'll be talking about from chapter 11. Two things have been said thus far concerning God's rejection of Israel. Number one, God never entered into any obligation toward the nation which would in any way fetter his liberty to reject those who would not accept his terms of salvation by faith. That's the emphasis of chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. The second thing that he said is that the essential reason for Israel's opposition to righteousness by faith was their ignorance and their pride. And to prove that this opposition had necessarily brought about the situation of which the prophets had spoken of centuries before is the theme of chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 21. Twice already, Paul has said that Israel's unbelief had not canceled God's promises. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Are we the Jews better than they?" No, in no wise, because God has blessed the Jew in every way. And in 9, verse 6, he says that it is not simply the whole nation of Israel that will be saved, but that little part called Israel, so that God's promises will be fulfilled. This thought is now closely associated with the certainty of the salvation of those whom God foreknew. Remember chapter 8, verse 28 to 30? Actually, going all the way through 39, but particularly chapter 8, verse 28 and 30, where Paul says God works everything together for good. For those whom God foreknew, he also foreordained to become conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he foreordained, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God has not cast away the people whom he foreknew is going to be the theme of this chapter, at least the first part of it. Although the true Israelites are not the mass of the nation, 9 verse 6, not all they that are of Israel, Israel, but there is a godly remnant representing those who are Israelites indeed. Yet the fact of this remnant existing amidst national degeneracy and nearly total apostasy shows that God is still mindful of his people as a people. God is not simply interested, Paul said in Romans 11, not simply interested with individual Jews or individual Gentiles. He's interested particularly with people that will come to him because of faith in Christ Jesus. The first thing that Paul discusses in chapter 11 is this idea of a remnant, the remnant of Israel, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. I want to take the time to read with you these verses, for they form a very pivotal point in Paul's argument. Question. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace, it is no more of works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Second question, what then? What Israel sought earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so that they could not hear. To this very day, David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Notice, first of all, the solemn question answered in the first part of verse 1. Ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. In view of their rejection of God's righteousness in the gospel, did God, who necessarily foresaw this, determine to bring to an end his special relationship with the nation? To Paul, the very thought is impossible. He says, no, never. He illustrates the answer in the second part of verse 1 by his own case. He says, I am a Jew. He adduces his own conversion as one proof that God has not rejected Israel altogether. That since that he himself was an Israelite of the most approved and unquestioned type, the salvation would have never taken place if God had ceased to deal graciously with the nation of Israel. He said, I stand here as proof that God has not totally cast away his people. Then the answer is reiterated in the first part of verse 2 by the foreknowledge of God. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. The word foreknew is to be interpreted, as in Romans 8:29, as meaning a little more than foresight and a little less than foreordination. It really means to note with pleasure those people that God had noted with pleasure to be saved. He has not rejected. Then the answer is proved in the latter part of verse 2 through verse 4 by historical precedent. He talks about Elijah. Appearances are not always the reality, is what God is going to teach Elijah. He did teach Elijah. There is a godly remnant, though unknown to and disregarded by the entire nation. When Elijah was on Mount Horeb, He brought an accusation against God that he was the only righteous one left in Israel. We call that today the Elijah complex. I understand why he felt that way. He'd been on Mount Carmel, and he'd struggled against 801 false prophets. He had won, of course. But then when Jezebel had threatened to kill him and he'd fled from her, he came to Mount Carmel, as he thought the only one left in all of the world that served the Lord. Some people feel that way sometimes. The divine response quickly showed him otherwise. He says, I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In exactly the same way in Paul's day, the mass of the people of Israel were unfaithful and ungodly, but there was a remnant of loyal Israelites who had thankfully accepted the divine righteousness by faith. And yet, there is here no arbitrary decree, because the remnant in Elijah's day is described as those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The remnant in Paul's day are those who have accepted by faith the offer of righteousness through Christ. And then the answer is confirmed in verses 5 through 6. And it's confirmed by talking about that election is according to grace. Now Paul turns to discuss the present. Grace affects those who are willing to receive everything through faith, not as a matter of right, but as an undeserved and unmerited favor at the hand of God. Law does elect, but it elects those who obey its requirements. God elects. He elects those who trust in him. Then the answer is explained in verses 7 through 10, by scriptural proof. Three passages, Isaiah 29, verse 10, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, are now marshaled by Paul to prove and explain that this was due to Israel's sin. It was not God's weakness, it was their weakness. The chosen nation lacked spiritual discernment, verse 8. They had become burdened with ceremonialism and servility. They thought ceremony and legal service to God was what he wanted. Until at length they had wholly departed from the divine idea and ideal. These quotations show that the hardening of the unbelieving Israelite is entire agreement with what Israel had known all through their own scriptures. God has never showed rebellious men, never allowed rebellious men to pursue their own way without limits and restraints. This profound, even though mysterious, doctrine of the divine hardening of the heart is a positive proof that God limits man's defiance of his will and will never allow man to proceed beyond a certain point. This passage, these 10 verses, calls for a very definite meditation and personal application of this precious truth of God's sovereignty. The Apostle Paul has presented himself as a monument of divine mercy in verse 1. That's a word of cheer. He has presented the Jewish nation as a monument of the divine faithfulness in verse 2. And that's a word of comfort. God always keeps his word. The godly remnant has been presented as a monument of the divine grace in verses 4 to 6. That's a word of counsel. Believe as they believed. Paul has presented the rebellious majority of the nation as a monument to God's divine justice in verses 7 to 10. That's a word of caution. If we do not accept the precious offer of justification by faith, we will face the wrath of God. Now Paul gives instructions about Israel in chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. Let's read that, and then we'll get into the discussion of it. He said, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arise my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." We will now consider in this section the great mass of the people of Israel. Their fall was not total. We just read in verses 1 to 10. Now we find out it's not necessarily final in 11 to 16, and we'll see it's not irrevocable in 17 through 24. The partial hardening of Israel will be seen as a powerful factor calling them to return to God. Two great factors are used by God in the next few verses as an incentive to Jewish salvation. One, favor showed to the Gentile, and two, the coming judgment on Israel. Let's see, first of all, that Israel's fall is not necessarily final. He says, did they stumble that they might fall beyond recovery? He says, may it never be so. Was God's intent their damnation? Are they to be irrevocably lost? Perish the thought, Paul says. Such an idea was utterly and totally inconceivable to him. But he did say that Israel's sins has been overruled, that by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God has used their unbelief to bring about the accomplishment of his glorious purpose. He states throughout this context the present reality and outcome of the Jewish fall and the future possibility in a Jewish return. God is not reluctant to accept them back. All they have to do is turn to him. Two results have accrued, he says, from the fall, the failure, the rejection of the Jewish nation. One, salvation has come to the Gentile world. And two, a fresh opportunity has been given to the Jews to be saved. As they watch innumerable number of Gentiles being saved, surely they will turn to God. And so he makes this point. Israel's return would bring abundant blessing. The apostle is encouraging his physical brethren to repent by stating the outcome of their return. He said, if their rejection if their falling away brought salvation to the Gentiles, imagine what their fullness would bring. This is not a prophecy. He is not saying this will occur. It is a promise of what will occur if they return. If then the sin of Israel led to the salvation of the Gentiles, much more would their restoration be the means of bringing blessing to the entire world. They would naturally become the missionaries to the far corners of the earth. Surely, Paul writing this epistle would prove that. If one Jew could bring salvation to many provinces and thousands of people, imagine what a multitude could do. In sort of a parenthesis in verse 13 and 14, he addresses the Gentiles directly. He has shown such zeal on behalf of Israel that an explanation seems due to the Gentile Christians of Rome. He shows that all this discussion about the Jews affects very closely and very deeply the Gentile Christians. He will discuss that more in another paragraph. Then last of all, he discusses the future possibility proved by the present reality in verse 16. He uses two metaphors here. He says, if that part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the lump, the rest, is holy. And he says, if the root of a tree is holy, the branches are holy. The first fruits were the portions offered unto and accepted by God, which enable the mass of which they, the first fruits, were representative. So the remnant has been accepted by God, proving he would accept the whole if they would only believe as did the remnant. In concluding this section, let's make these observations. The apostle is still concerned with Israel's sin and the way in which God met and dealt with Israel's sin. The problem of such sin in relation to God is still with us, and it is acute as ever, if not more so. Now, he talked to the Gentiles in that parenthesis about why he was dealing so much with the Jew. Now he turns to the Gentiles directly and presents warnings for the Gentiles in chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. We're not going to read all of this. You read it. We will refer to it as we go. It was essential for Paul to point out that the Jews were the channel of blessing to the Gentiles and not the Gentiles to the Jews. On this account, the Gentiles would have a feeling of profound regard for Israel, even though the present state of the nation is so sad. A remembrance of their former state in paganism would also lead them to true-hearted fear. For if the rejection had come upon such a highly privileged people as the Jews, it would be far easier for God to bring judgment upon the Gentiles. A similar divine discipline could come upon them. The future possibility of the Jew is stated once again, that he can come back and that he can bless the world by his coming back. Now let us heed to the apostle's solemn warning. First of all, he warns against boastfulness in verses 17 and 18. He says, what if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the root? Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. If some of the Jewish branches were broken off, and they weren't, and the Gentiles were grafted in, and they weren't, it's no occasion for Gentile boasting. For in any case, the root of the Gentile life was Abraham as their covenant father. Check chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, or Galatians 3, verses 16 to 28. Gentiles are therefore not to boast as though they were the root and the Jews were the branches. In chapter 15, Paul, in talking about the contribution that the Gentiles are making for the poor saints in Judea, he says that's only right you do so, for you are their spiritual debtor. It should be carefully noticed that the olive tree in this section is not the church per se, but it is the covenant seed of Abraham, which originally was Jewish and into which the Gentiles were engrafted. The illustration of grafting or engrafting calls for special attention. Godet, in his commentary, makes this comment. It said, it has been objected to the figure used here by the apostle that a gardener never engrafts a wild branch on a true tree already brought under cultivation. But on the contrary, a stem is taken which still possesses all the vigor of the wild state to insert it at the graft of the cultivated tree. These are two ways to answer the objection. It may be said that according to the report of some travelers, the course taken in the East is sometimes that supposed by the figure of the Apostle Paul. A wild young branch is engrafted in an old exhausted olive tree and serves to revive it. But there's another more natural answer. That is, that the Apostle uses this figure freely and without concern to modify it in view of the application. What proves this is the fact that in verse 23, he represents the branches broken off as requiring to be grafted in anew. Now, this is an impractical process taken in the strict view. That's Godet in his commentary. Paul is not interested in teaching agronomy. He's not really concerned about whether his figure is absolutely agriculturally correct. He is making a point. And that is, if a wild olive branch can be grafted into the natural tree, then surely the natural branch can be grafted in again. If the Gentiles can become the children of Abraham through faith, certainly those Jews that initially rejected the gospel can become children of Abraham again by accepting the gospel. Be careful about boastfulness, because we have the truth and others do not. Then he says, he warns against pride. In verses 19 through 21, I think it'd be good for us to read these verses, because they form, again, a very integral part of his argument. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Although Paul has already said that the rejection of the Jew meant the enrichment of the Gentile in verse 11, it would be inconceivable and intolerable to say that the advantage of the Gentiles was the only cause of God's rejection of Israel. Jewish rejection was due solely to unbelief. And Gentile continuance is due solely to belief, to faith, and not to merit. Gentiles were therefore to avoid pride and to cultivate reverential fear, for surely God will not tolerate their unbelief if he did not tolerate Jewish unbelief. Paul gives a third warning to the Gentiles in verses 22 through 24, and it's against presumption. They must not presume that because they're saved, they have any advantage over the Jew. There's no advantage with God. He accepts all believers. In chapter 11, verses 25 to 32, Paul deals with Israel's salvation. He turns from argument to revelation. And he tells them all Israel shall be saved. Now, not all of Israel. Remember our large circle back in chapter 9 of Israel and the small circle Israel? God makes a revelation here. And that is that he intends to save all of the true Jews who will turn to God by faith. That's great vindication, we notice in verses 26, latter part, through 32. It vindicates God, because he says all of this is by my divine prophecy. All of this is my divine plan. All of this is by divine principle. God is dealing with the Jews with the same hope and comfort and open-handedness and honestness that he did with the Gentiles today. There are no special people of God today outside of the Abraham covenant people who have accepted God by faith and been immersed for the remission of their sins. The only thing that remains is a great praise, starting in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth. Here is Paul's doxology. And he praises God for all of the working of God throughout all of time to bring salvation to the Jew and the Gentile. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths past tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who's ever given to God? that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now the book sort of comes to a full stop there. And from now on he will talk about the practical matters of life. But I want us to notice again in closing what he says in praise to God. What does he praise about God? First of all, his wisdom and knowledge. He knows everything and has the wisdom to act correctly. Secondly, his judgments. Everything God does is right. Then his paths that we cannot trace out. The way that God goes to fulfill his will. Then his mind. That's his attitude, his real character. Then his wisdom, again, who's been his counselor. And then his absolute lack of need for anybody to give him anything. He said, who's ever given to the Lord that God would repay him? God's given me life. So when I give him my life, I simply give him back what he's given me. Then he makes the beautiful concluding remark that says, God is the source and the being and the power of all things. He says, for from him, he is the source. Through him, he is the avenue. To him, he is the goal, the all things. Now, with all this in mind, chapters 1 through 11 says we're justified by faith. And what should be our constant response? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll talk about life in our next lesson in chapter 12.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from